Some time ago, I was reading a devotional piece by the minister and author Bill Crowder, and he told about going to the Hallmark store and looking for a birthday card. And as we do when we go to that store, William, and we try to find the perfect card that you all have prepared for us, he came across one that said this: "You are only young once, but you can be immature forever." Now, I suppose unless you're a fan of Peter Pan, there's something attractive about never growing up. But hopefully all of us realize that perpetual immaturity is not only inappropriate, but it's unacceptable. We understand that when it comes to our children, we expect them to grow up. In fact, if you ever said this to your kids' parents, "Act your age." I see some parents nodding their heads. And we know what that means, that you need to grow up and you need to mature. Well, that's not only true physically in the maturation process of a human being, it is also true spiritually. As we think this year about restoring our focus and focusing upon those things that God wants us to develop and to grow in, certainly spiritual maturity and growth is one of those particular areas. In the reading that Trent read to us a moment ago from Ephesians chapter 4, I want us to camp this morning on verse 13. And depending on the version you had, and Trent had a good version, because it used the word maturity or mature. The idea that God wants us to mature, that God wants us to attain the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, to grow up spiritually to be like Him. So this morning I want us to think about this, and really as we apply it to our mission statement and we think about these five areas that we are seeking to grow and to work on, that really we're looking strictly at the idea — I thought I had that circle, but the circle stayed in least somewhat evidently. But the idea here, let's see if I got — oh, I got a laser, that's good. The idea of Christ-like maturity, that we are to identify one another to Christ-like maturity. And so I want us to think this morning about the measure of our maturity. Now, those of you that have children that have reached a certain age, haven't they ever said, "Measure me"? Sure. I remember when our kids were growing up, "Daddy, measure me." Because we want to see if we've gotten taller, right? Kids are excited about getting taller. In fact, I had one of my children, who should remain nameless, that if he had watched me, he'd get on his tiptoes to try to be measured a little taller, you see. Because we like to be taller. We like to see where we've grown. You put a little mark on a pole or someplace in your house, you know, and you look at it and say, "Well, you've grown this much." And then you look back in a few months or a year or 2 years or 3 years, and we talk about growth. But the question is, can we do that spiritually? We know we can do it physically. In fact, not only do we do it in terms of height, we do it in other ways. In schools, we measure intellectual growth. And we take tests to measure to see whether or not you've learned anything or not. We do it in sports. We do it in almost every arena that there are ways to measure. In fact, if you go join a health club and you're really serious about that, they may give you a chart to measure. And a lot of times in that area, some of us are wanting to go backwards and have less girth. And that's a good way to measure ourselves. Or maybe we're measuring body fat, or we're measuring all kinds of things, or how much we can bench press. And there's a way to quantify that. There's a way to look at that and to look on the chart and say, "Here's where I was a year ago, and here's where I am now. I've improved. I have grown. I am better." You think we can do that spiritually? Is there a way to measure ourselves spiritually and to quantify spiritual growth? Well, you know the answer. I wouldn't bring this up if there wasn't a way to do it, because this would be a really short sermon. And so I'd like to go at least another 20 minutes, so there must be some answers to this, right? Well, I've got five. Now, there may be 50, Bill, I don't know. But I got time, I think, for five this morning that we can quantify and that we can measure and ask ourselves, are we growing spiritually? The first of these is an area of knowledge. How are we doing when it comes to growing spiritually in our knowledge? In 2 Peter 3 and verse 18, Peter commanded that we grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God wants us to learn, and we're commanded to grow in our knowledge. Now, sometimes in the children's classes, we do sword drills and all this sort of thing. I fear sometimes as we get a little bit older, and I'm not sure if it starts in middle school or high school, but certainly in adult class, that we don't want to be tested. We don't want sword drills so much like we do with small kids. But it's probably not a bad idea for us to be tested in our knowledge. Are we growing in our knowledge? Well, let me just bullet seven things, and this could be seven sermons right here. So I'm just going to bullet them, and then you can think about these areas of growth. I need to know about God. Now, how are you going to know about God? I realize in the book of nature, I can see there's a supreme being. And I can, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. And in our evidence of study, both in the adult class and as I'm doing now in the teenage class, certainly we can see the majesty and the power that there is a God, there is a creator. But I want to tell you something. You cannot know the personality of God. You cannot know the character of God. And you cannot know the will of God except through one book, and that book's called the Bible. And I'm afraid, ladies and gentlemen, if we're not careful, it's easy to get away from the Bible and what the Bible says. We need to get into the book and see what it says about God. Well, we need to know who Jesus is. Who is Jesus? Well, we know the Jesus of history, we know the Jesus of movies, and we know the Jesus of men write about. But the best way, ladies and gentlemen, to know about Jesus is to get into the Bible. And when we come here on the Lord's Day, isn't it all about Jesus? It should be. It's not about me. It's not about the song leader. It's not about this building. It's about Jesus. And as we come to the table, ladies and gentlemen, it ought to be about Jesus. As we preach and teach, it ought to be about Jesus. And everything that we do needs to be focused upon Him. I need to know about Him. And I need to know about God's plan for my salvation. God has a plan. Now, you know, there's some people that don't like to talk about a plan. I had a fellow tell me not long ago when I talked about the steps of salvation that he didn't believe in steps of salvation. Well, I don't know what you want to call it. You can talk about a plan, or you can talk about steps, or you can talk about a way, or whatever, how you want to talk about it. But there are certain things that God did for us to be saved. And there are certain things that you and I must do if we're going to be saved. The only way I know about that is getting into the Bible. And I need to know about His church. You know, we can't live in a day and age where people want to castigate the church and make fun of the church and denigrate the church. Why in the world would anybody want to do that? The church are people. God's called out people. They're the people that belong to Him, who've been called out of darkness into light, that have been called from serving Satan to serving God. Don't ever make fun of the church. The church is the bride of Christ. The church is the family of God. The church is those people that have come out of sin into a right relationship with Him. But the Bible talks about the collectivity. And it talks about our work, and it speaks of our worship, and it speaks of our discipline, and it speaks of our identification, and it speaks of responsibilities. There's just a whole lot in the book of Acts, especially about the church. The only way you're going to know about it is to get into the book. And the Bible itself. You know, I need to understand just some things about the Bible. In our teenage class this morning, we were talking about the fact the Bible is inspired of God. The word inspired means God breathed. It's not just a collection of men's thoughts or ideas or opinions. I had a lady tell me one time when she saw a bulletin article done, I'd taken to the printer, and it's about the woman's role. And she said, well, she didn't agree with that because that was written by that old bachelor Paul. Well, let me tell you about that old bachelor Paul, if indeed he was a bachelor. We don't know for sure he was. He was inspired of God. What he wrote was the Word of God. The Bible is inspired of God. And so I need to understand the difference between the Old and New Testament. There's a lot I need to know about the Bible. And I need to know how to live in this world. Have you kind of noticed it's tough sometimes to live in this world? I've noticed it. Temptation, problem, hurt, challenge, issues, all kinds of stuff. It's tough. Isn't it good to come here and we kind of get away from all that for a little while and focus on the Lord and build each other up? But we're going back out there. We're going to go to work tomorrow or go work out or go to a club or I mean a workout club, okay, an exercise club. As soon as that came out of my mouth, I knew that didn't sound right. A Rotary Club, a Kiwanis Club. All right, there's all kinds of clubs, Paul. Okay. If you're going to the wrong kind of club, you need to know how to live in this world, okay? That might not be the kind of thing to do, okay? But we need to know how to live. And the Bible tells us that. And I need to know who I am. Now, I'm not trying to be mystical on you like, ooh, who am I? I'm trying to get inside myself and figure out who I am. You know, the Bible says, examine yourself, see whether or not you're in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. And so I need to find out who I am and my attitudes and my relationship to God and where I stand with Him. Well, how you doing? How do you measure up? Now, if you had to measure yourself on a scale of 1 to 10 with your knowledge, 10 being the highest, what number would you put down? Put down a number. Don't tell me. Don't do it for your spouse. Just put down a number. Now, if it's anything less than a 10, would you suppose maybe you got some maturing to do? I suppose so. I don't think I can put a 10. How you measure up when it comes to Bible knowledge? Well, let's look at another one. How about discernment? Paul said in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9, this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment. Now, it's one thing to have knowledge, but then we need to move on from knowledge and add to that knowledge a discernment. Now, another word for discernment is perspective. That we have a proper perspective when it comes to our relationship to God and the will of God and how to use our knowledge. Now, this is one of the best illustrations I've ever come across with perspective. I don't think I've used it here, but if I have, some of you haven't heard it. But I like this. It is a letter of a college freshman to her mom and dad. And it will teach you a lesson about perspective. And it goes like this. It's now been 3 months since I left for college, and I've been remiss in writing to you, and I'm very sorry for my thoughtlessness and having not written before. I will bring you up to date now, but before you read on, please sit down. You are not to read any further unless you are sitting down, okay? Well, I was getting along pretty good until my skull fracture. I got a concussion when I jumped out the window of my dormitory when it caught on fire shortly after my arrival. It has healed pretty good now. I just get those sick headaches about once a day. Fortunately, the fire in my dormitory and my jump were witnessed by an attendant at a garage nearby. And he was the one that called the fire department and the ambulance. He also visited me in the hospital. And since I had nowhere to live because of the burned out dormitory, he was kind enough to share his apartment with me. It's really kind of a basement room, but it's kind of cute. And he's a fine boy. And we've fallen deeply in love and we're planning to be married. We haven't set the exact date yet, but it will be before my pregnancy begins to show. Yes, Mom and Dad, I'm pregnant, and I know how excited you will be to be grandparents, and you will welcome the baby and give it love and devotion, tender care, like when I was a child. The reason for my delay for our marriage, my boyfriend has some minor infection, which prevents us getting married and passing our blood tests. that I carelessly caught from him. It will soon clear up, I'm sure, with penicillin injections, which I'm taking daily. And I know you will welcome him into our family with open arms, even though he is a different race and religion than ours, and I know you will love him as much as I do. Now that I have brought you up to date, I want to tell you this. There was no dormitory fire. I did not have a concussion or a skull fracture. I was not in the hospital. I'm not pregnant. I'm not engaged. I don't have a disease. And there is no man in my life. However, I am getting a D in algebra and an F in science, and I wanted you to accept those grades in their proper perspective. I've given you guys some ideas already, right? Well, that's perspective, all right, in life. And I might say, as parents, sometimes we need to kind of look at some of these things in the right perspective, you know. It could be a lot worse. But there is a biblical application to this idea of discernment of perspective. Here it is. Perspective answers the why questions of life. Now, let me share you an example from the Bible. Psalm 103 and verse 7 said that God made known his ways to Moses and his acts to the children of Israel. Now, look at this. Here is the idea of discernment of perspective. The people got to see what God did. The people saw what God did. But Moses got to understand why. There's a difference. And the difference has to do with our ability to discern things or have a proper perspective. Now, I again can only bullet these for you, but jot them down and you can think about them later. Here are five benefits of discernment. One, it helps us get our priorities straight. A lot of times we get our priorities in life all out of whack. And the Bible teaches that we need to have the right priorities. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. But sometimes we seek other things and we get our priorities out of whack. Here's the second benefit of discernment of perspective. It causes us to love God more. When we understand who God is and what God did and how much God loves us, then we are able, as Paul said, to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, and to be filled with the fullness of God. And so perspective helps us love God more. Thirdly, it aids in resisting temptation. Because, you know, knowledge, we can know certain things are wrong. I mean, we just read they're wrong. But when I have discernment, then I've got the ability sometimes to see, I'm putting myself in a bad situation here. You know, sometimes our young people come to us and they want to do certain things, and you boys sitting on the front row here probably have had your parents tell you no sometimes about someplace you wanted to go or someone to hang out with or some activity or maybe a club I was talking about a while ago or something, I don't know. And you don't get it and you go, I'm not going to do anything wrong. Oh, you've heard that before. I'm not going to do anything wrong. But what about so-and-so? Well, they may, but I'm not. And your parents say, no. Why is that? Because they have a different perspective than you've got. They lived a little longer, and they know that when you have the right kind of discernment, there are situations you don't put yourself in because that will help you in resisting temptation. And so James would tell us that when you're tempted, don't blame God, because you're tempted when you're drawn away by your own lust and enticed. Perspective tells us that. Number four, discernment or perspective helps us handle the trials of life. We mentioned life is difficult. There are trials. And one of the questions I get quite frequently is, why? Why did this happen to me? Why am I dealing with this? What, or why me? You know, I'm tempted sometimes to say, well, why not you? But we think it should happen to you, but not me. Why me? Well, discernment helps us handle the trials. In fact, James says to count it joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. So that's just one perspective on trials. But when you go through a trial, there's actually good that come from the trial. That you can get stronger, you can mature, you can grow, you can be a bigger and better Christian by going through the trial. But a lack of perspective will cause us not to see that or understand that. And then perspective protects us from error. When it's one thing to have knowledge of the truth, it's another thing to have the discernment to see error when compared to the truth. You know, a lot of times I preach certain principles, and then someone will ask me a question, and I think, you know, I just preached on that. But then I realize, well, I didn't deal with that exact application. And what the fact of the matter is, though I preached on the principle and maybe made another application, the person doesn't have the perspective and the discernment to see that principle applies to this situation. So, how are we doing when it comes to this idea of discernment or perspective? How do we measure up? We could be a 10 in Bible knowledge and a 5 in perspective or discernment. And so God wants us to grow in that area as well. Well, a third one is conviction. Do you have conviction? Now, you may have knowledge, and you may even have the ability to discern, but do you have conviction? Now, Paul was a man of deep convictions. He said, I know in whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded. That speaks to the issue and the concept of conviction. Conviction is a strong belief. Conviction involves values and commitments and motivations. Howard Hendricks, in one of his books, put it this way. He said, a belief is something you will argue about. A conviction is something you will die for. Are you conviction driven? You know, a person without convictions, a person without convictions is very susceptible, and Trent read this in the reading there in Ephesians 4, of being blown about and tossed about here and there and up and down and in and out by whatever doctrine or person or situation or circumstance comes along. And they're blown here and there. But when we have convictions, we stand strong, firm, unwavering, because we have conviction. So how do you measure up? On a scale of 1 to 10, how would you rate your conviction? Are you easily swayed to do something that you have a knowledge that I probably shouldn't do this, or I shouldn't do it, but you lack the conviction to stand up for what you know is right? So it's not enough to know what it's right and to be able to see discernment, the difference between right and wrong. Maturity involves a conviction to do what is right. Well, that leads us to a fourth area. And I'm not going to get into that so much this morning. There's other times that we might talk about this, especially next month when we talk about, I think ministry is our focus next month. But when we talk about that, but skills relates to doing. It is the ability to do something with ease and with accuracy. Webster says the ability to use one's knowledge effectively and readily in execution or performance. It's a learned power of doing something competently and develop aptitude or ability. And we've all done it. I can remember when I was, they called it back then, Randy, typing class. You're probably old enough to remember typing. Maybe you're not old enough to remember typing, okay? Okay. Now they probably call it keyboarding. Yeah, well, Brad says keyboard. But it's typing. Well, you know, you learn the keyboard, and you got to consciously think about where you're putting your fingers. But when you get good, it becomes subconscious, and you develop a skill that you can do without even thinking about it. That's true of music. I remember when our daughter Rochelle was learning to play the piano. And she was taking piano lessons. And when it came time to her practice, it was time for me to take a walk. But you know, after a while, she got pretty good.
And then I'd say, honey, play something for me, because she developed a skill and it was enjoyable to listen to. It wasn't painful anymore. And you could subconsciously just run over that keyboard and play for memory, and then she got into jazz, piano, to improvise. Kenny can remember going to basketball camps, and you dribble down the floor, you know, and you're watching the ball. Don't watch the ball, look up. And then you come to a plant, you got to think, okay, which way do I pivot? Brinkley, you probably did this when you were 5 years old. Okay. And then you practice, and you do that chest pass or a bounce pass, and then you go back down and pass to someone else, and you got to just meticulously go. But you look at a guy that's at a high level of basketball now, I mean, he's flying down the court, dribbling through a crowd of people. You don't see how in the world he made it. And then he goes up and he does a 360 and jams it in. Oh, he was born that way. No. A lot of work, right? A lot of practice. Hours and hours. That's skill. Now, we understand that when it comes to keyboarding. We understand that when it comes to music. We understand that when it comes to athletics. It's true spiritually. It's true in our spiritual lives as we mature and as we grow, that we don't have to stop and to think about what it is that we're doing. All right? James said, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Now, I've only got time this morning to bullet, but here are a few skills. If you can write real fast, you might get them. All right? But we'll circle back around this another time. All right? There are Bible study skills. A lot of people don't know how to study the Bible. They didn't know the difference between the Old and New Testament. And so there's Bible study skills. There are prayer skills. How do people learn to pray? You remember the disciples said to Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray. You know how people learn to pray today in most churches? When they're baptized, they come and listen to other people pray, and they just pray like they prayed. So if they don't have very good prayer skills, they pick up the same expressions. That could be good or bad. Outreach skills. How do you talk to people? How do you share your faith? How do you evangelize? There's a skill involved in doing that. Worship skills? You know, there actually are skills in worship. Believe it or not. To know how to worship, how to focus in worship. And there's skills that worship leaders need to be taught. Well, they're not just preachers, but those that lead in prayer, and those that lead song, and those that wait at the table. And some skills are better than other skills. But we need to learn what those skills are so we can do a better job in our worship. How about relational skills? With our friends and our neighbors, or with our brethren, the Bible has a lot to say about relational skills. In your family, husbands and wives and parents and children. And that leads me to marriage and leads me to parenting. Those are all skills. In fact, when we moved here, our parenting class was going on. They're skills. You parents that went through that, they're skills. You're not born just knowing how to parent. There's skills involved. Teaching skills. How do you know how to teach? What are some methods and techniques in effective Bible teaching? There are skills that we can learn. And leadership skills. How to be an effective influencer or leader. And finally, just life skills. How to live the Christian life. Now, when you look at all that, how do you measure up? Maybe you can look at someone and say, well, I'm pretty good with this skill and that skill and that skill, but I got a couple of skills I need to work on. I need a little maturity in one or two of those areas. Then you got some work to do, don't you? And then the last one of these is character. Character is the ultimate goal of all Christian education. I like the way D.L. Moody put it. He said, character is what you are in the dark. Fulton J. Sheen said, character is not in the mind, but in the will. And then another writer said, character is doing what you say you're going to do. A more formal definition is, character is ability to carry out a worthwhile decision after the emotion of the decision is passed. Let me explain that to you. It's like setting a New Year's resolution. I'm going to read the Bible through in a year. And you're kind of emotionally involved. You know, I've done a very good job with that. And boy, I'm going to do that. And you do good for about a week. And the emotion of that decision is passed. And then here it is May and you're seven books behind or something. You know, your Bible reading. And it's good intentions at the moment that we're emotionally involved in making a decision. Or we promise someone we're going to do something. Or maybe in a worship service like this, we come away and say, yes, I'm going to grow and I'm going to mature and I'm going to get into the book. And we write down all these sermon notes. And then this time next week, we don't know where do sermon notes go? All those ideas we wrote down, I was going to work on. And we have no idea. Well, character's ability to follow through on what you say that you're going to do. The psalmist raised the question, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? And who may dwell in your holy hill? Fair questions deserve an answer. The next verse of the psalmist gives the answer. He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. How would you sum all that up in one word? You got it down there, character. That's character. That's integrity. That's being honorable and honest with yourself. That's what that's all about. So, when you look at all of that, how do you measure up? All of us have to be honest if we want to be right with God about this. Examine yourselves whether you be in faith. Got any work to do? Got any maturing to do? Got any growth? Yeah, I think most of us could probably say we do. Now, I want you to follow something here, how these build on one another. They're not independent of one another. So, we begin with knowledge. And to our knowledge, we add tongue, we're busy. Then we add discernment. And then to our discernment, we develop convictions. And then we grow in our skill set spiritually. And then we add to that character. And we become what God wants us to be. How are you doing? How are you measuring up? How are you growing? You know, baseball season's here and everybody's excited. Well, maybe not everybody, but a lot of people are excited about baseball. And I always think of the great story of Dizzy Dean. And Dizzy, of course, I know he played for the rival Cardinals. Some of you don't like them. But anyway, it's a great story. In 1934, Dizzy Dean won 30 games as a pitcher, only lost seven. An astounding 81% winning record. He led the league in strikeouts and in shutouts, and he combined with his younger brother, Paul, and believe it or not, his nickname was Daffy. Yeah, Dizzy and Daffy Dean. And they each won two games apiece for the St. Louis Cardinals, and they beat Detroit, I believe it was, in the World Series that year. And Dizzy was the most valuable player. The next spring in 1935, when the rookies went to camp, you know, the rookies go early, a writer, a sports writer for the St. Louis Dispatch was covering the rookies in rookie camp, and lo and behold, there was Dizzy Dean out with the rookies. He didn't have to report, and the sports writer said, Diz, what in the world are you doing out here? I mean, you led the league in shutouts and strikeouts and won the World Series, and you were most valuable player. You don't have to be here. What are you doing? And Dizzy Dean, in his inimitable way, he goes, partner, when you quit getting better, you quit being good. I love that story. Not just true in baseball or in athletics. It's true spiritually. When you quit getting better, you quit being good. And so I challenge myself and the elders and the deacons and parents, and young people, and old people, and all people here today, to work at getting better, to work at spiritual maturity, and becoming everything God would have us to be. Turn your hymn book, if you're using one, to the number selected. We close our service this morning with a song of invitation and encouragement, invites you to be right with God. It could be that you're not a Christian, and through other studies, you've understood through faith and repentance and baptism, you can be born again into the family of God as a babe. And no one expects you to come out of the waters of baptism and have all five of these things down. It's maturity, it's growth, it's maturation, it's development. It takes time and effort and energy and years. But you got to make a start, and you got to be born again. It'd be great if you need to become a Christian that today you would begin. You know, let me just say this one other thing about that. I don't know how many times I've had people say to me, you know, Ken, I know I need to be a Christian, and one day I will when I get good enough. I'm just not good enough yet. You know what? You got the cart before the horse. You're never going to be good enough. Can I tell you, can I be honest with you today? I'm not good enough. I'm not good enough. And I challenge anybody here to say, yeah, I'm good enough. You'll never be good enough. But you're born again, you start growing, and you start developing. Now you got the Lord's help to be better. You're trying to do it without the Lord. You're trying to get good enough without Him. And that's unnatural. It could be that as you sit here this morning and you're already a Christian and something's been said that you go, you know, I've been a slackard. I hadn't been working, hadn't been growing, hadn't been developing, hadn't been maturing. I've kind of hit a plateau. I'm in a rut. Get out of the rut and get back on the growth track. And mature as God would have you to mature is His son or daughter. But if we can serve and help you, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.
Jesus, the loving shepherd, calleth thee now to come.